Our scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wonderful passage in God's Word. The only way to deal with this, I think, is to take the various statements that we have here and look at them one by one. And that's what I'm going to do, beginning with a passage that starts, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is a theme that we find throughout the Word of God. It's amazing. We read as a couple examples. In the book of Job, in chapter 31, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, yea, I have not suffered my mouth to sin by asking his life with a curse. Job says, it would be a bad thing if I even rejoiced in the destruction of someone who hated me. I think it's common for human beings to make statements like, and I've heard things like this, well, he got what he deserved. You ever hear something like that? He hurt me, and look at what happened to him. In a way, sort of gloating over the misfortune of someone who didn't like us. In the Beatitudes, the Lord said very much the same thing. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. We have in the Bible a couple marvelous examples of this. First of all, I might say, it's hard to do. Let's be honest about it. If someone has offended us, hurt us, done some evil against us, it's hard not to feel happy when something bad happens to that individual. But let me give you an example. You will remember the example of Stephen. Stephen proclaimed God's word. He stood up and said, Jesus is Lord. He talked about the salvation that's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, he was stoned to death. Stoning was a horrible experience. If you can imagine that you're standing there and there are a whole crowd of people and everybody picks up a stone or a rock and throws it at you until your bloody body is lying there dead. What a horrible experience. But as this was happening to Stephen, he kneeled down, we're told, and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin at their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His last words in life were, "Lord, please don't hold them accountable for stoning me to death." A sign of utter love and concern and interest in someone who was attempting to hurt him and in fact killed him. The problem that we have is that we as human beings tend to be very fickle. We tend to at one time bless and another time do the exact opposite. In fact, James said the very thing. He said in James chapter 3, "Out of the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing." Isn't that true? This is the way it is. I mean, you know, we will bless somebody, and I don't know whether cursing is too strong a word, but speak evil of somebody else. James' response to that is, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It's for us as Christians to look at our lives and say, how do we view those who don't like us? And I'm sure that in every person's life, there's someone who doesn't like me, you, whoever it might be. How do we deal with those people? Well, God says, it's real simple, just love them. That's what God tells us to do. No, it's not easy, but that's the call of the Lord. You see, being a Christian means being different. The world hates, we're to love. And that's the attitude that we must have if we're going to be a vital testimony to those around us. He goes on, and as I said, these are, in my mind, somewhat isolated statements. He's just throwing out at us thoughts of how we should behave. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." You might think that that's an easy thing to do, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Sometimes it's not easy. Well, let's take a look at a couple biblical statements regarding this. You remember the story of Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary went to visit her, and we read, "Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her." Rejoicing with Elizabeth in the good things that were happening in her life. In Luke chapter 15, we read these words, "When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders," the lost sheep, "rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or at least what this is implying is they think they need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when it is found, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me." Same words. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the discussion of the body, and you'll remember that in two places in Scripture, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, God uses the example of the human body as a picture of the body of Christ. Well, in that passage, we read these words. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Our attitude should be, if something good happens to our brother, then we are to have the attitude of rejoicing with him or rejoicing with her. That's to be a Christian's attitude. Now, as I said, it's not always easy. I was very impressed one time, and I'm going to tell you a personal story. Very impressed at one time with a brother, a Christian. I had the privilege of being selected by a promotion board to move up to the next rank in the Army. And there was a friend of mine, a dear friend, who unfortunately was not selected by that same board. And I have to be honest, I felt a little squeamish around him. I didn't know exactly what to say to him. I didn't want to rejoice in the blessing that God had given to me, because here is one who didn't get that blessing. And I didn't know exactly how to act, if you understand what I'm saying. He came over to me, shook my hand, looked me right in the eye and said, "I am so happy for you, Barry. What a blessing has come into your life." And I was amazed. He was rejoicing with those who rejoice, even though he didn't have anything to rejoice about. What a blessing. Sometimes rejoicing with those who rejoice is not an easy thing. Maybe we're going through struggles. Maybe something negative has happened in our lives, and yet we see a brother achieve something or be given something by God. The attitude of my friend should be the attitude that each one of us would have. To look at the other and say, this is part of the body of Christ. Here's a Christian, I'm a Christian. And so as I am going through difficult times, yet I must rejoice with my brother or sister who has had blessing come into his or her life. He goes on to say, not only are we to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we are to weep with those who weep. Sometimes that's a little easier than rejoicing. When we see somebody who is in pain, having a difficult time, another Christian, we are to go to that person and empathize in such a way that there is this sense, this feeling that we're with our brother or our sister. That as we put our arms around him or her, there's a sense that our brother or sister feels the compassion and the love that we have for him or for her. This is probably not the best example, because after showing compassion, these people wound up being among the worst critics. In Job chapter 2, we read, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him." Well, it started out that way. But Job's friends are the kind of people that if I had friends like that, I'd rather have enemies. Here were folks who began to sympathize with him and then gave an example of what we absolutely should not do. Instead of weeping with him who was weeping, they started out sympathizing, but then wound up questioning Job and finding fault with Job and saying things like, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Can you imagine saying that to a friend? You sit down with your friend and you say, now what sin did you commit that God has done this to you? That's what they did. And if you read through the book of Job, they said it over and over and over and over again. And poor Job was there having to deal with these so-called friends. This is an example of what not to do. How many of us can weep with those who weep? In John chapter 11, we read this, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." Remember, Lazarus had just died. And then in the same chapter, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Imagine that. Jesus, the very Son of God, knowing the future, knowing what was going to happen, went to Mary and Martha, and they were weeping, and he wept with them. He became a part of their experience, loving them in the midst of their tragedy. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." The next verse is the shortest verse in the Bible, but I think one of the most profound. It says, Jesus wept. Here he was, consoling those whose brother had just died, and he himself wept, and those tears were tears of love and compassion. We're told that our job is simply to weep with those who weep. An interesting verse that I think brings this out very clearly is one that we find in the book of Philippians. And it has to do with a man by the name of Epaphroditus. We're told in the second chapter, "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed." Why was he distressed? He was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Wow. In other words, here were people who had heard that Epaphroditus was sick, and so he was concerned about them. He didn't want them to be overly distressed, but he was the one who was sick. What a sense of compassion. I had an experience recently that said something to me. I received the phone call from a man who works with the Georgia Baptist Association, or Georgia Baptist Convention. And he called me and he said that he'd like to come visit with me. I'd never met him before in my life. I did remember that he came to visit me when I was in the hospital, but I was sound asleep, he told me. And he left his card. He didn't want to wake me up. So I had never met this man. But he came and he called and he said, I'd like to take you and your wife out to dinner. And I said, that's a nice offer. Certainly we'd go to dinner with you. And we met for dinner. And after we had eaten a very fine meal, he pulled out a Bible, or a New Testament. Here it is right here. Whoops. It was wrapped up. It was brand new. And he unwrapped it, and he turned to certain passages, and he talked of his concern for me personally. You could see a sense of compassion on his face. There was a real, genuine concern. And then when he finished, he wrote in this Bible that this was to me and from him, and gave it to me as a present. I found out that this was his ministry, that he had been called to do this, that he was the Baptist's pastor to pastors. And he traveled all around the state of Georgia. He lives up near Atlanta. But he would travel all the way down to the most southern point in Georgia. He would travel to the most northern point, the most western point. Didn't matter. But he went to see pastors who were having one difficulty or another. He told me something that was a big concern to me. He said that he visited 2 to 3 pastors a week who had been terminated by their church and were in distress. And so he, with great compassion, and I could see the compassion on his face, showed love to me. And I had a sense that I was almost in tears, not because of my hurt, but because of his love. And I tell you that gave me an example. That's the kind of love, that's the kind of compassion that we are to have towards one another. When we see another Christian in pain, we have a job. And that job is to love. That job is to care. That job is to demonstrate real, honest compassion. Well, let's go on in our passage. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is something that is said frequently in Scripture. It says to us in Acts chapter 4, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, we don't have that type of society, but the idea was when someone was in need, there was always someone there to help. In 1 Corinthians, we read, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's an example where Paul had to admonish two women to be of the same mind. I have no idea what the problem was. And this was almost 2,000 years ago, so obviously I don't know the people. And I don't know exactly what they were going through. But it says in Philippians chapter 4, Paul addressing two women by name in the church, their name forever in the Word of God. And he says this, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. As I said, have absolutely no idea what was going on, but I know that they were not living in harmony. And Paul admonishes them. And I think he did this as an example to the whole church throughout the ages. For so many times, we could plug in names of people in churches where Paul would say to them, and I urge so-and-so, and I urge so-and-so to live in harmony in the Lord. And by the way, this happened to be two women, could have been two men, didn't make any difference. It could be a man and a woman, no difference whatsoever. We as Christians must live in harmony. Now, we may not always agree with one another. I would imagine that in our little church, there might be disagreements in political things. I may stand for one political philosophy. There might be somebody who stands for another political philosophy. And yet we're to love one another and to be in harmony. There may be someone here who will interpret the Bible as it talks about the last days in a certain way, and I may interpret them a different way. We're to be in harmony with one another. I had one friend of mine who, he jokingly said this, but it to many had the idea that there was not this sense of harmony with him and his fellow Christians. He said, well, you know, you may be premillennial, and I may be amillennial, but I don't worry about it. At the end, you'll find out I was right. I don't know whether there was a sense of harmony there, but the attitude should be, let's learn from one another, and let's be in harmony. The next little passage says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. The Word of God tells us that we are to associate with Christians simply because they're Christians. It may be that there are some people who are very high in the social scale and others who are right down there. There are some who, in terms of wealth, have it made. They have so much money that they don't know what to do with it. That, you know, their only concern would be what to do with the next hunk of money that comes into their lives. And then there are those who struggle day by day, week by week, who find out that the week is longer than the paycheck. Now, how do we act towards one another? Do we associate with those who are below us in many of these ways? Do we differentiate, or do we just simply love one another and care for one another? Proverbs chapter 19. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Caring for those who are poor, who are lower than us economically, that's what it's saying here. In Luke chapter 6, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14. But he says that when you give a reception for some event, don't invite all of the wealthy people that you can find. He says, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. What's he saying here? He's saying care about people who in one way or another are lower than you are. And then in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about his own condition, and he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. James, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? What does all this mean? He says, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Take a look around you. I don't mean just here, but I mean in Christian circles. How many people do you know who are Christians who are the extremely wealthy of this world? There are not many. There really aren't. But among the poor, many have come to know Christ. It's as if God has taken those of meager means and have given them the blessing of everlasting life. That the church is composed more of those who have little than of those who have a lot. And so our attitude should be to associate with, to love, to have friendship with those who are the lowly, those who may be even below us in economic means, in social status, so on and so forth. We are to care about the lowly. And then our passage goes on, and we're almost finished with it. It says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be wise in your own estimation. In other words, don't look at yourself and say, man, I know it all. I know everything. I mean, gosh, just ask me. I mean, I'll tell you. I know it all. Have you ever met people like that? People who just seem to want to gloat over what they know. You know, one of the most interesting things was I know of a man who knew everything about one topic. So everywhere he was, he would bring that topic up so that everyone would know how great and intelligent he was. Someone really gave it to him. They got together, and instead of his having the chance to talk first, they spoke first and brought up a topic that he knew nothing about. And the poor guy was sitting there, you know, just fumbling, trying to come up with something to say. And his friend looked at him and said, "Well, what do you think?" And he knew nothing, absolutely nothing, purely dumbfounded. God says, we're not to be wise in our own estimation. One of the things that I find as an example of this is, the more I study the Word of God, and I've studied the Bible for many, many years, read it many, many times, I think I know many passages in God's Word and what they mean. But the more I study God's Word, the more I learn how little I know. That's what I find out, honestly. The more I study the Word of God, the more I find that there's so much depth there that I'll never know it all. I'll never know it. And it just goads me on, and I hope you also, to just get into that Word of God, to read it and to get to know it better. But the person who thinks he knows everything in the Word of God is the one who probably knows the least, because he doesn't understand God's admonition that we be humble and not wise in our own estimation. That's a key to understanding God's Word. We have to understand that we'll never know it all. There are many passages that speak of this. Well, just one. In Proverbs chapter 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But we have an example of this in the book of James. In James chapter 3, we read, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, dynamic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. The Word of God tells us, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. He says to us, you want to really be wise? Show it by your behavior. Show it by the way you live. Show it by your gentleness and your caring and your loving. That will show the true wisdom that you have. Well, let's go on quickly in this passage. Just a couple more points. We read, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Well, it tells us a little later in the passage, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are not to pay back evil for evil. Fits into something we said just a few minutes ago. We are never to respond to those who do something against us by doing evil to them. What are we to do? We're simply to love them. I'll tell you something that'll shock an individual. So somebody says, you know, just an example, and I'm just making this up. Somebody says, oh, you are so stupid. Now, there are ways that we could respond. You could say, oh, no, I'm not. But how about if you say, yeah, you're probably right. You're probably right. There are a lot of things that I don't know. And thank you for letting me know that. and walk away. What you have done is actually, shown a sense of humility to the person, and hopefully that person, when you next encounter him, will have something kind to say, rather than "you're stupid." And then finally, our passage reads, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Romans 14 says to us, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then within the church, God says to us very clearly that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do that? Well, it's all wrapped up in the attitude that says, "I love my fellow Christians. I care." And in loving them, regardless of what their attitude might have been towards me, I demonstrate the love of God. And to those who are not believers, I want to be at peace with them. If they criticize me, I love them. If they hurt me, I pray for them. Like Stephen, if they would stone me to death, I pray, "Father, do not hold this on their account." Yes, that's hard to live that way. Difficult to do all the things that we have talked about today. But if we're to be witnesses in this world, if we're to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are to be faithful to the Word of God, that, my friends, is how we're to live. That people can see us and can see that there's a difference, that we're not like the rest of the world, that somehow, as they observe that difference, they may even go to us and say, "I don't know what you have, but I want it." And we can reach them with the precious gospel of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the love that you shower on us. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that we receive from you. And we ask, dear Lord, help us to love you, to honor you, to respect you. Help us, Father, that our lives might be lives of love for one another and caring for those who are of the world. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.